the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
I am continuing in our series in the book of Colossians, and I thought that I needed to go back and revisit a part of the sermon because, you know, I failed to present an area that came aware to me during our home groups this week as I was doing home groups and talking about conflict resolution. And I think that I didn't really bring about a practical means for people to understand because everybody has conflict. So I wanted to address that again today as we fill our hearts with God's love, because this whole passage is all about our Christian relationships. It's about the way we connect to one another. It's about the way we work together. It's about the way we love each other. And, you know, Paul deals with wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. And those are all connected within the relationships. And life is about relationships. You know, it's about the people that we work with, the people that we know, the people that we spend time with. There are relationships that, you know, or even right now, listening to the broadcast, because we're broadcasting. You were just telling me about a friend in Indiana who's listening to us, Searcy in Indiana, who's actually listening right now online. There are people in Massachusetts. There are people in Colorado who are actually listening to the message and are wanting to grow in their relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's our heart and that's our desire, is that not only we grow in our relationship with Jesus, but that we grow this way. And the truth is that our relationship with Jesus is connected to our relationship with one another. And when we're failing to grow in our relationships this way, we're failing to grow in our relationship this way. And so if you're not growing in relationships with people, it's really hard to grow in a relationship this way. We need both. We were created with this void inside to have these deep, intimate relationships. And when we don't have them, we long for them and we hurt for them. And, you know, Paul is talking about how to have these right relationships and how important they are in the aspect of life. And so this is a very practical part of Colossians, you know. And it really, I think, brings us back to the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our lives, that as believers, Christ must be the head of everything. The head of our homes, the head of our reactions, the head of our relationships, the head of everything that we're involved with, even with our work. When you go to work, when you're at school, whatever you're doing, Jesus should be preeminent in all things. And I think that everything that Paul is saying in verses 18 down to chapter 4 is reflective of chapter 3, verse 17, where he said, "And whatever you do," I mean, that's an all-inclusive statement, "in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." When it says "in the name," it doesn't mean that you walk around and say, "In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus." That's not what it's talking about. You know, people have been confused. They're like, "Oh, I bind that in the name of Jesus. I cast it out in the name of Jesus. I claim that in the name of Jesus." That's not what it means. When it says "in the name," it's talking about the character and person of Christ. That's what the word means when it says "in the name." It's the character. How was Jesus? How did he live? Who was he? He was holy. He was immutable. He was perfect. In the character and person of Jesus, we do everything in his character, in his likeness. So to do all things in the name of Jesus means to live like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to serve like Jesus, to give like Jesus. We should do everything like Christ. So he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And the reason we give thanks is because of the opportunity that we have to know and walk in Jesus. Because look, we're unworthy, we're undeserving, but yet God reached down and he said, "I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you. And he drew us in and he saved us and he's given us an opportunity to grow in his mercy and in his grace. He's given us an opportunity to love him. So I think that because of his power and his authority, that we should live in our daily relationships as if we really believed that he was preeminent in our lives, that he is the center of all that we are and all that we do, so that in everything he would be glorified and exalted in us and through us. Now, if you were to study, and I think this is a great passage to study, but if you're studying right now the book of Colossians and you're looking at these passages, you would want to parallel this with studying the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 18, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9, because it's paralleled in relationships. The book of Ephesians goes deeper into the aspect of marriage and parallels them, especially with being filled with the Spirit. So the book of Ephesians really emphasizes being filled with the Spirit, while the letter to the Colossians emphasizes being filled with the Word. So you're like, well, what's the difference? Well, they're both paralleled. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will be filled with the Word. And in order to be filled with the Word, you have to be filled with the Spirit. They work together. They go hand in hand. And the evidences of both are the same. You'll be joyful, you'll have peace, you'll be filled with love, you'll be thankful, and you will be submissive in your roles in this life. So to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Word of God. And the fullness of the Spirit is the fullness of the Word. They work together. If you are living and breathing and walking in the Word of God, you are living and breathing in the Spirit of God. They go hand in hand. The Spirit of God always confirms the Word of God. And the Word of God always is applied through the Spirit of God. They go together. So if you're going to walk in His grace, you have to walk in accordance to His Word. And if you're going to walk according to His Word, you have to surrender to the Spirit of God that is actively at work in you. So the reality is that at the heart of every problem, it's the problem of the heart. That's the truth, because our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, right? And so it leads us astray. I was just even talking this morning in our devotion time at our morning meeting about how our desires, they can be good, but they can also be sinful. We have natural earthly desires for things like food. But when you eat too much, it's sinful. Now you're a glutton. Natural desires for sex that are perverted are now sinful. So all the things that we have that are natural can also be sinful. And we have to be careful to walk in the Word, because it gives us boundaries and direction. And if we're not walking within those boundaries and the direction that God has called us to, we can fall into sin easily by following the desires of our natural appetites. So it's really important to understand how that works within our relationships, so that our relationships are healthy. And so we're going to go back and revisit our family dynamics. And basically, this is about our intimate interactions at home and how we relate to each other. And I won't make this long on this first point because we covered it last week, but I just wanted to retouch about conflict. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. All this has to do with our intimate relationships in our families and the way we live and operate within that structure. And last week, I really dealt with all aspects of the father-child relationship, the parenting relationship, the husband-wife relationship. But I wanted to talk about conflict for a moment, because I failed to address that last week and realize that in our home groups. Every relationship, if it's going to be a healthy relationship, will have some conflicts. I don't care who you are or who you're married to. If there is no conflict in that relationship, somebody's lying. All right? Because two people who live under the same roof can't always want everything the same, because we're different. We're unique. You know, that's why books like Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus sell millions of copies. Why? Because we're so different and we have different needs and different desires, and there will be conflict inside every relationship. And in those relationships, if we don't learn to resolve those conflicts, whether it's a parent-child relationship or a husband and wife relationship, if we don't learn to resolve those conflicts, we don't move forward together. So in all of our relationships, we have to learn to deal with conflict. And I talked about this in both the Wednesday night Bible study and the Thursday night Bible study that I'm leading. And I thought, you know what? I need to go back and address this as a congregation, because we need to understand how to resolve our conflict. If you have a pen, I want to encourage you to take notes, because this can change your life within your relationships, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a family member, or whether it's a spouse. These are basic steps, basic principles that I use in counseling with couples to help them learn to have what we call conflict resolution. Conflict resolution is when you resolve a conflict, and then I encourage people to keep a file or a folder for their conflicts. You say, why we need, man, we'd have a folder that thick. Well, the reason people would have a folder that thick is because they're constantly fighting over the same things. You have a conflict in your early stages of marriage, and then 6 months later, you have a conflict revolving around the same issue. And then a year later, it's around the same issue. And then 2 years, it's about the same issue. So what happens is you keep going over the same things year in and year out till you've been married 6, 10, 12 years, till finally both of you have had so much conflict that you're ready to walk away. You're like done, because you're like, I can't handle this anymore. We're always fighting. But the truth is, you're always fighting about the same things, because you never resolved the conflict. You never had a complete resolution where you both wrote down and signed and said, we agree to handle this conflict this way so that you can move on. So the first thing that you have to understand, that in conflict, there needs to be communication. So you have to learn to communicate. When you're having a conflict with a coworker, with a friend, with a family member, you have to communicate how you feel. All right? So in conflict, you don't want to attack the other person. When there's a conflict, if you come to a person and say, you know, you've been a real jerk lately, what happens is you've automatically put that person on the defense. They're defensive. If you get attacked, what are you going to do? You're going to defend yourself. They're throwing a jab at you, you throw a jab back. They throw a jab at you, you throw a right cross. The next thing you know, you're attacking each other's character and you're putting each other down. You always do that. Well, you lie. You're this, you're that, you're a liar. And what happens is you're just shredding each other verbally. You're vomiting all over each other with your words, and it's not healthy if you want to build your relationship. And I don't care if this is with a coworker or a friend or a family member or a child. You have to learn to communicate, and you want to start with I statements. I feel like I'm not getting enough of your time. I feel lonely. I feel like you're abandoning me. See, these are all statements now that are about me. And if the other person is listening, which is the second step in communication, you have to learn to be a good listener. You have to really hear what the other person's saying. You don't make assumptions. You ask questions. You say, well, why do you feel that way? Well, and then you say, well, because, you know, we're not spending much time together. It seems like you're gone all the time and we're not, you know, just connected. We're not talking. We're not communicating. And then the person, because they love the other person, realizes that they're missing out on meeting that need. And they know that relationships are about meeting each other's needs. So then they want to be there. They want to minister. So they're open now. So instead of them being defensive, you've opened them up. You know, it's like a flower. You poke at it and you poke at it and you poke at it. What's going to happen? It's going to close up. It's going to wither and die. It has to be open in the relationships. And I don't care if these are just friendships or marriages or parent-child relationship. You have to learn to communicate. And that means, first of all, using I statements, not blaming or guilting. The second part is learning to listen, to really hear what the other person is saying. To say, okay, I hear what you're saying. I understand. And processing what they're saying. And I talked about this last week about what I call the listener technique. So what I hear you saying is, and then you communicate back what you hear the other person saying so that you know that you really heard them, that you listened and you processed it and you heard it. And then the third step is critical. Well, it's actually the second step. You have to compromise. You have to find a compromise in every conflict when possible. Now, if it's unbiblical, if the other person is asking you to do something in that relationship that is unbiblical, like lie or steal, or something that goes along against the boundaries of God, then you have to say, no, I cannot compromise in the situation, because it goes against God first. Because God is always first in every relationship. And then your partner. or your friend or your neighbor or your coworker, but it's always God first. So you cannot violate the boundaries of God. But when you have a conflict in a relationship, you have to compromise whenever it's possible. You've got to work at compromise. And compromise means meeting in the middle. If one person over here says, look, you know, I need you to do this. And they say, well, I feel like I need to be doing this. Then what you've got to do, a true compromise, is finding the middle ground. And if you've dropped the defenses, now you're a partnership. Now you're a team. And you're working together to find out what's the middle. And you're communicating about where that middle ground is. So now, instead of fighting, you're working together. You see the difference? If you start attacking, there's going to be a defensive mechanism where you're going to try to defend yourself. You're going to both attack each other. But now you've dropped those walls. So now you're trying to find a middle ground. And you're working together as a team, trying to find a point of compromise. The way I illustrated this in our home groups was simple. Let's say that I'm, you know, dating Cassandra. And while I'm dating her, I'm playing softball. I love softball. So I'm playing Monday night, Tuesday night, Friday night. Monday night's a men's team. Tuesday night's a co-ed team. Friday night's a men team. So we're playing softball. We're dating. She comes to all the games. She cheers me on. She's like, great job. Hallelujah. Then we get married. Well, all of a sudden, about a month into our marriage, she stops going to the games because now there are responsibilities around the house, duties, things that she didn't have. So about 4 months into the marriage, she says, hey, you got to quit softball. I'm like, what? While we were dating, you knew I played softball. You were at every game. You were cheering for me. Now you want me to quit? I need to be active. It's a release for me. And she's like, but you're never home. You're going Monday night. You have elders' meetings on Tuesday nights. Your Bible study on Wednesday night. And Bible study on Thursday night. Then you're playing softball on Friday night. You're not around. So you got to work at a compromise. Because what she's really saying is, I need you. I need your time. I need your attention. I need you to connect with me. Now, I'm not saying this is real, right? But I'm just giving you an illustration. So in that kind of a situation, I would say, well, let's meet in the middle. Well, what's the middle ground? Well, for her, she would say middle is you just quit softball. But that's not a compromise, right? She's an extremist, but I can say that because she's not here yet. So you don't want to meet, you know, you don't want to go all the way to one side. And me playing all three nights would be my side. So what do you want to do? You want to find out what the middle ground is. Okay, I'm playing Monday night on a men's team. Let me give up Monday night. And on Tuesday night, I play on a co-ed team. So how about, because you want to spend time together, I teach you to play softball. And we play together in co-ed. So we're together every Tuesday night. And I'll take you out on Sunday afternoons, and I'll teach you how to throw. I'll teach you how to catch. I'll teach you how to hit. But the hitting thing doesn't really work so good with her. But we'll work on that, right? And we'll spend time together. And we'll communicate, and we'll laugh, and we'll have fun. And so then we'll go out, and we'll play softball on Tuesday nights together. I'll give up Monday night, so I'm home Monday night. We're playing softball together Tuesday nights. And then on Friday nights, you go out with your girls. I'll go out and play ball with the guys. That's a compromise. I went from playing three nights, now I'm only playing two nights. Really, I'm only playing one night alone and one night with my wife. We meet in the middle. That's how you find a compromise. Once you come to an agreement, here's what you do. Third step is critical. And you have to realize this. You create a resolution in writing. And then that's why you have a folder. So you never have to readdress that issue again. You say, we agree on this date that we will play softball together on one night, and you will play one night alone, and we will never have to deal with this conflict again. And then you both sign it. So that if you ever come back to this conflict, you have a resolution. You both agreed how you were going to deal with this problem or this circumstance or this situation when it occurred. So guess what? If you resolve every conflict in your life, after 10 years, you won't have any conflict. Instead of having all this conflict swept under the rug. Because what most couples do is they get into an argument and they scream and they yell and they call each other's names and they get mad at each other and then they go to bed angry. And the next day they wake up and they say, oh, I'm so sorry. And they hug each other and say, I love you. And they cry, but they never resolve the conflict. So 2 months go by, 3 months go by. Guess what happens? Another conflict comes up and they get mad. Somebody gets heated. They walk out of the house and they storm away. And then they come back. I'm so sorry. And they make up and they love each other. And guess what? There's another conflict. So you're sweeping all this conflict under the rug because it's never been resolved. So you have 5 conflicts a month for a year. That's 60 conflicts. And that's light. And then you have 60 conflicts for 10 years. You got 600 conflicts swept under the rug. No wonder people can't stay married. 600. It's like a monster waiting to come out and eat you because you didn't resolve any of your conflicts. So you've been married for 10 years, but you got 10 years worth of conflict stuffed away. Some people were married 20, 30, 40 years, and they got all this conflict that was never resolved. And so what happens is they get bitter and they get angry and they hold grudges against one another secretly while it's eating away at the relationship. And when something is eating away at your relationships, it's eating away at your relationship this way. They have to work together. So it's critical that we learn to resolve our conflicts. I felt like I needed to come back and just lay out a basic process of communication, listening, compromising, and then committing to a resolution so that you resolve your issues as they come. If you learn to resolve all your issues, 10 years, you won't have issues. You'll still have conflicts, but you'll learn how to resolve them every time. They'll come up and you'll deal with it and you'll move on. And you won't even need a folder by then because you'll agree at that point how to handle it. And you'll be like, wow, we can just work. And you'll be a true partnership. You'll be teamwork. You'll be working together in your relationship, growing this way and growing this way. Paul wants us to learn to have healthy relationships. And so then he deals with our work relationships. And in this culture, it was a slave and master relationship. Now, you really can't apply that to your own personal lives because nobody here is a slave and nobody here is a master. But you can apply it in the sense of work. You can look at it like, man, when I go to work, I feel like a slave. Anybody do that? You go to work and you feel like, man, I'm just driven and whipped and beaten down every day at work. So you can feel like a slave. And you might be an employer and feel like you're a master because you're calling all the shots for everybody, telling them what to do and how to do it. So we can look at it this way. The Bible says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or people pleasing, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, bondservants is another word for slaves. And slaves are exhorted here to do what? Obey. The word obey here is the same word used in verse 20 when it says, children, obey your parents. So these are their earthly masters, which is literally according to the flesh, what we live in this world, you know? Now, so I said you could apply this to work because we all have bosses. We have somebody that we are accountable to. And it's critical that if we are accountable to somebody, that we be obedient, that we do our job. If you've been given a task at work and you're a believer, you should do that task with the best of your ability. Because you are a believer and you're representing Christ, you don't want to shortchange Jesus. And that's really what you're doing. I mean, look at this. Not by way of eye service, like just when people are watching or when they're looking at you. And the other end is not by eye service as people pleasers. I mean, there's another way to do service. You do it just because they're watching, or you're doing it because you don't want rejection. Sometimes we do things hard because we just want people's approval. And that's never the right motive. We should be motivated because of the Lord. That's why he gives the last result, fearing the Lord. So our motivation should be because we're in awe of God because of who he is and what he's done for us. So when we work, we should work as unto the Lord. We should go give everything we have because we are motivated because we love Jesus, whether somebody's watching or not. So when you go to work, you are paid to work. Now, I'm just going to be honest. It bothers me when I see county workers sitting around in the shade with their hat pulled down, taking a snooze while they're on the clock. But here's the reality. If they're not a believer, it doesn't matter. Because a non-believer doesn't know the Lord. And they have no motive to do what is right. But you, me, we're believers. We should always work with the best of our ability, doing the best that we can to please Jesus. I know, you know, that in this time, this was like mind-blowing because Paul is writing to slaves, you know, and these were, most scholars believe there were over 60 million slaves at this time. And he's writing to slaves who were believers saying, look, don't just do it to please your earthly master. Don't just do it so that people can see you. Do it with all your heart because the Lord is watching. And he rewards those, he does, who are faithful and genuine towards him. So that's why he says in verse 23, he says, whatever you do, work heartedly as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, this is unique. This phrase, the Lord Christ, only found here in the entire New Testament. Only time the Lord Christ is used. The Lord Jesus is used many times, but the Lord Christ is only used here in the entire New Testament. That'll blow your mind. The second thing that is amazing about this is saying that your inheritance is from the Lord, because the Lord rewards those who are diligent and who seek him and desire to please him. There is a judgment coming one day for all believers. There are two different judgments taught in Scripture. One is called the Bema Seat Judgment, and the other is the White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20. The Revelation Judgment, if you are called up to be judged on that one, you're in trouble because you're going to hell. That means you will be eternally separated from God. But the Bema Seat Judgment is for all believers who are judged on our actions and our life, the way we live and the way we serve and the way we honor God. And because we know that, Paul reminds the believer, I don't care if you're a slave. I don't care who you are or what your title is. You need to work as unto the Lord. Whatever you do it with all your heart, with all your strength, because Jesus is watching. Now, you got to realize that in everything you do, wherever you are, that the Lord knows our motives. See, nobody else can see your motives, but he can. He knows everything. The whys to the whys. Like why we do what we do. Why we act the way we act. Why we say what we say. And we have to understand that we're not doing it because we get a paycheck. We're not doing it because somebody's happy with us. That our motive is because we love Jesus Christ. So that in everything we do it for his glory. Knowing that one day we will stand before him. And he will either say, hey, well done. Man, you did a great job. I'm so proud of you, Randy. Come on up. Or he might say, Scott, man, you really blew it. Man, you got in, but you're only in as if one escaping the flames. You just crawled in, Scott. You're in trouble. You smell like smoke. And you don't even smoke cigarettes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is the Bema. It's the word for judgment. It says, for we must all. Now remember, when he says all, he's not talking about everybody. When he says all here, who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. See, you always got to remember that when you're studying a context of passage, you need to understand who the author is writing to. Well, we know Paul is writing to the church of 1 Corinthians. So these are believers. He calls them saints in chapter 1. So when you're truly interpreting a passage, when he says all, you got to ask yourself, well, who's the all? Does that mean everybody? Is this an all-inclusive statement? Or is it all believers? Well, it's all believers because he's writing to the church. So you say, okay, so all believers must appear. Must means there's no exemptions. There's no way out of this. All believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word judgment there is bema. It means rewards. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. In the body means in this world, in our flesh, while we are contained in this earthly structure. Because all this really is like a shell. That's all it is. It's like a seed. If you were to look at an acorn, you know, an acorn has a shell, and then the seed within it goes into the ground, it dies, and it resurrects. And then we have a new oak tree. Well, it's the same thing with our lives. This is a shell. It's going to go into the ground and it's done. And then we're going to get a new body, new life. It's going to be awesome. But at this point, Paul is saying we'll receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there'll be a judgment for us, a reward judgment, that if you served faithfully, if you loved faithfully, if you gave faithfully, the Lord will say, well done. And then there's going to be a time of celebration. Listen to me. The greatest thing you'll ever hear or ever want to hear is well done from the Lord. I know I've lived for that my whole life. I long for that. I just want the Lord to be pleased with me. You know, it doesn't matter if people are pleased with me. It doesn't matter if you like me or don't like me, but I want to please Jesus because Jesus died for me. Jesus laid down his life for me. Jesus gave everything that I might live. And he gave everything that you might live. So our focus isn't on our career. Our focus isn't on our families or our spouse or our children. Our focus is on Jesus Christ because of who he is. And so we live to please him. Paul follows this up in verse 25 by saying, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality." That means God doesn't show favoritism. When God judges, and there's also the principle of sowing and reaping. You have to understand that. That is a universal principle. When you sow, you reap. If you plant corn, you're not going to grow tomatoes. I mean, you're an idiot if you think that's going to happen, right? You can't plant corn and think you're going to grow tomatoes. So if you're sowing evil and wickedness and hatred towards people, what do you think you're going to reap in your life? But if you're sowing love and kindness and goodness and service and grace and mercy, you're going to reap from that. You know, we got to sow from who we were created to be. Galatians chapter 6, you know, verse 6 and 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he also reaps. And the man who sows to the sinful nature, from that nature, reaps destruction. But the man who sows to the Spirit reaps from that nature eternal life." Listen, when you sow spiritual things, you receive spiritual things. And if you want to walk in God's favor and you want to walk in God's grace, it's not about going around and naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing and jumping and hooting and hollering. It's about sowing into this world the right things, being kind to somebody who doesn't deserve kindness, being loving to somebody who's unlovely, giving to somebody who's unworthy, showing the fruit of Christ to people who are lost, people who are in the body, people who need Jesus, having the right attitudes and conduct as a Christian, that Christ is truly being reflected in your life before the world. That's our goal. That's our motive, so that the world would see Jesus, because we all have an ultimate master. And he is Jesus. And Paul reminds them that even if you're a master over slaves, you still have a master. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So he's talking to believers who own slaves. Now, you got to read this and think, well, why isn't Paul attacking people who are owning slaves? Because his deal was about preaching the gospel and teaching the church. It wasn't about fighting social action. That wasn't his calling. His calling was to write the word of God and teach it. Now, we know that owning another person is not right in the eyes of God. It wasn't right. It's still not right. Because we should treat each other with fairness, love, kindness. But we know that Paul is writing here to the culture. And you have to understand that when you study your scriptures in context. It doesn't mean it was right, just like polygamy was never right. There were guys in the Old Testament who took multiple wives. Does that mean right now I should have 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 wives? Stop smiling, guys. No, I shouldn't. All right? That's not the way it's supposed to be. It was never meant to be like that. It was never meant to be multiple wives. I mean, God created Adam and he gave him one wife. If he wanted him to have multiple, he would have put him to sleep, took out 5 ribs and gave him 5 women. So he'd have a little harem, you know? But he didn't do that. He caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took one rib, created one wife, so they could have one relationship. Man corrupted that. And it's the same way with slavery. It was never meant for a person to ever own another person. So the way we apply this, because right now, you know, we can't apply it. Slavery doesn't exist anymore. I'm thankful that it doesn't. But I know that as an employee and an employer, You need to look at this because the employer has the power over the employee. So in the same way, masters should provide, what does it say? Justice and fairly, which means give deliberate care and show them reasonable favor. That's what it really means. So that they are responsible not only to the Lord, but to those they're in care of. When you're in charge of somebody, you're responsible for them. So if you're a boss, if you have employees, it's your job to show them love and show them kindness. So my takeaway from this whole thing, and I'm going to sum it up, and then we're going to do communion, is this. That in every relationship, whether it's husband and wife, whether it's wife and husband, whether it's child and parent, parent and child, whether it's employer or employee, in every relationship, whether it's a friendship, that if you're living a Christ-like life, if you're really walking in His love, then submission will be natural and it will be mutual. No wife will have a problem following her husband who loves her unconditionally. No child will have a problem obeying their parent if their parent loves them like Christ. No employee will have a problem giving his best for his employer if his employer treats him like Christ. So in all these relationships, as long as Christ is preeminent in our lives and in our actions and in our attitudes towards others, there will be mutual submission and love. And I believe that's God's design for us in our relationships, that we would mutually submit to one another, that we would build each other up, that we would grow in our care for each other, that we would legitimately pray for each other when there's a need, that we would legitimately help each other out when there's a hurt, that we would care enough to say, hey, how are you? How can I minister to you? How can I help you through this time? And love each other right where we are. That's what it means to be a body. And that's what it means to live in relationships. And that's what God designed us for. And that's His desire for us. So, as I pray and we get ready to take communion, I want you to think about your relationships. How healthy are your relationships? Is there anybody you need to forgive? Is there anybody you've been bitter at? Is there anybody you need to let go of? You know, just say, I'm sorry. I've been holding bitterness against you. I've been in conflict with you and we haven't resolved it. Or I've just got anger. I've been holding on to it. If there's somebody that you have anger towards in your mind, then you need to repent and lay that at the feet of the Lord right here, right now. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. I don't want to be bitter and I don't want to be angry because that's going to stop me from growing in my relationship with you. Teach me how to walk in forgiveness. Just like Jesus when He hung on that cross and He said, Father, forgive them. Help me to live like that. God, if my relationship or my marriage is struggling, help me to learn to communicate and to be open to hear what my spouse is saying. Teach me how to be a good listener. Help us to resolve our conflicts so that we might grow together in Your love. That should be our prayer this morning. So I'm going to pray and invite you to come up and take back to your seat the bread and the juice and talk to Jesus for a minute about all your relationships. Just talk to Him. Get clarity. Say, Lord, if there's something I need to do, if there's something I need to say, if there's somebody I need to pray for, God, show me. And be real with God and let God speak to your heart. Lord, I come to You, Father, in Jesus' name, in Your authority, Father, in Your power. And I ask, God, that You would move in our hearts and in our minds. God, that You would be lifted up and exalted. And that right now, Father, if we have harbored bitterness or anger towards anyone, God, break our hearts. Open our eyes so that we might be right with You and right with each other. God, help us to cast all of our cares upon You because You care for us. Help us to lay it down, let it go, and to love You the way you want us to, that we might love each other the way we're supposed to. For your glory, God, for your honor.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.